seated. We have spent some time in chapter 9, and we're going to come to a close, but I do think, as we come to the close, helpful to have the whole in mind. Chapter 9, the first of three chapters in which Paul is exploring a problem, as it were, a problem in his that he has discovered. It's not a problem in a true sense, but what appears to be a problem or a point of confusion, that which he presents in the first five verses of chapter 9, that despite all natural expectations, which would be that Jews would be particularly apt to receive the gospel, as it is the gospel of the Jewish Messiah, the gospel promised in the Jewish scriptures, the gospel that speaks of Jesus Christ by way of all the symbols of the Jewish sacrificial system, etc., etc. They should be naturally expected to receive the gospel as Paul has ministered and as others have ministered. It has been largely Gentiles who, in a sense, don't know anything. They don't have that background or that history. It has been Gentiles who have been receiving Jesus and Jews that have been rejecting. So Paul has begun to examine this question, and the way he started in verse 6 was to ask, does that mean that God's word has failed, the word that promised a people of God? No, it hasn't failed, it says, because it's never been so simple as simply, who is a descendant of Abraham? As he says, not all Israel is Israel. There's always been a division. There was a division in the household of Abraham himself between Isaac and Ishmael. And there was a division in the household of Isaac as he had two sons, twins, born of Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau. It's never been a simple matter of physical descent. There's always been bound up with it the choice, the will and choice of God, as he says, speaking of Jacob and Esau, but really speaking of all. In verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice or his election would stand, not because of works, because of him who calls. And then as he sets that forth, he knows, both by logic, but also I'm sure by much experience, he knows what such a doctrine provokes. And so the next question that someone asks is there in verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. The question is simple. Is God being fair? Is that just of him to elect one and not the other? And the answer is simple. No, God's not being unjust. God does not do injustice. What is less simple is what follows in verses 15 through 18 as Paul explains, as it were, in a sense, explains and doesn't explain the justice of God, as he cites two passages from the Exodus, things that God said to Moses and to Pharaoh, words of his compassion upon Israel in their sin, and words of his justice on Egypt in their sin. He sets those things out, which, while true, most of us would say, well, yes, those things happened, but many struggle to see how those things possibly explain how God's choosing is not a matter of injustice. How can he choose one and not the other? They don't understand the relation of those things. And it is not an immediately or simple matter. I give you this. You can go back and listen to the long sermon, but the simple way to think about it is, when you and I want to justify ourselves, what do? We reach outside of ourselves. We appeal to another. We appeal to a parent. We appeal to a referee if it's sports. You know, if it's a squabble between children, I'm right, you're wrong. We appeal to the parent. We appeal to the referee. We appeal to a judge. We appeal to a law. We appeal to a court. We appeal to a custom. We appeal to something outside of us to say, no, no, I'm right. I'm conforming to this. Well, who does God appeal to? What would he appeal to outside of himself? He can't appeal to anything outside of himself. He can only appeal to his own nature. That's the thrust of these quotes from the Exodus. He's not acting unjustly. He's acting according to his nature. those passages are passages of revelation of his freedom, his sovereignty to be compassionate, and his sovereign freedom to be just. Well, Paul understands that such an answer is not only difficult, it's wholly unexpected to many. And so he anticipates, verse 19, that some will say, I am helping it out. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Or who resists his will? He anticipates that this is hard. And then he says in verse 20, in essence, I've taken you as far as I can. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And that's what we spent a good bit of time with that last week. The difficulty or the hardness of for our minds of the what we call in theology the doctrine of concurrence. That is, that God's sovereign will unfolds in our free choices. That his will determines all things. And yet, inside that will, we're still making real free choices. That's very difficult for us to think about. We have examples. Joseph's word to his brothers, who betrayed him and were treacherous to him. He said to them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That is, God, and that God had sent him, that is, Joseph, ahead of them, to bring salvation to the whole household. That is, God had a purpose and a plan that was accomplished in their free, wicked actions. Peter prays in a similar manner in Acts chapter 4. He prays about Pontius Pilate and Herod and the wicked Jews and Gentiles that all conspired together to murder Jesus. He prays about them to the Father, and he says they were gathered together here in the city to do whatever you predestined them to do. They all acted according to their own will, their own nature, their own freedom, but everything they did and everything we do, which are free choices, are done inside the predetermining will of God. That's hard. That's hard to think about, and it's hard to feel about, if I can put it that way. It's hard on our head, and it's hard on our heart, because it requires of us humility. It requires of us to say, it is actually possible that the potter knows something that the pots don't know. Difficult. Difficult. We considered those things last time. I want to look toward the end of the chapter this morning. I want to take as my starting point 23 and 24, because I want to think again about this doctrine of election, but I don't want to think about it in simply in terms of the doctrine or in terms of the mind of God or the will of God, but at the level of experience. So you see there in 23 and 24, Paul using that image of pottery and the potter. He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us. Even us. Paul says, you know, this thing that we're talking about, we can think about academically or abstractly. No, no. It's about us. We are in this thing. This doctrine isn't just a matter of a book or a classroom. It's about us. It's about our own experience. We are in it. So I want us to think about this matter on ground level this morning. Just two parts. Take the first one is, I want us to think about grasping the graciousness of grace. Grasping the graciousness of grace. We are the objects of this grace, the riches of his glory poured out on vessels of mercy. I want us to think about grasping the graciousness of grace. Sometimes you will hear grace defined, people will define grace, and they say grace is unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. That's lying. That's true. It's certainly true. It's true as far as it goes, but I don't think it goes nearly far enough. Unmerited favor, yes, but it's not just unmerited. I mean, that's like a lottery ticket. It's like good luck, you know? You $2 down, $86 million win. That's you didn't merit that $86 million win with your $2 lottery ticket. It's just a great thing, actually. Maybe a terrible thing that happened to you. But anyway, tithe on it, and then we'll discuss it. It's just something nice that happened to you. It's unmerited in that sense in that you haven't done anything to get it. That is true of grace, but grace is far more. It's favor against demerits. Demerited favor. As Paul says back in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or as he says in verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. It's not just unmerited favor, it's demerited. Or what's merited is something rather different indeed. The guy who gets lucky, as we say, was just in a neutral place and something good happened to him. We weren't in a neutral place. So Paul wants to bring this forward by using the Old Testament. He uses two prophets, Hosea, the minor prophet Hosea, and the major prophet Isaiah. Children, if you want to know why we call them minor prophets and major prophets, it's just the size of their books. The books are equally true, but 12 of them wrote little tiny books. We call them the minor prophets. And 4 or so of them wrote larger books. But he uses both of these prophets. He uses first Hosea, verses 25 and 26. Paul is citing Hosea. And if you don't remember anything about Hosea, Hosea is one of those prophets who not only delivered the words of God, he enacted them. There's a number of times in the Old Testament where prophets enact their prophecy. So you may recall Isaiah is charged to preach naked. Not literally naked, but he's stripped down to almost nothing for 3 years. He preaches that way as an emblem of what is going to happen in a coming exile to the people. They're going to be carried off with nothing. And Jeremiah was told to buy a beautiful white piece of cloth, a linen cloth, and to go to the Euphrates River and bury it in the bank of the river and leave it there for a while and then dig it up. And of course, it was ruined. And so it speaks of, it's delivering a message of the corruption that has come to the people of God and their sin. Ezekiel writes Jerusalem on a brick and sets it down and lies down in front of it as an emblem of siege. There are lots of ways prophets are called to enact their prophecies. But I think Hosea is the one who gets the biggest assignment of all. He enacts his prophecy through marriage and children. Isaiah's 3 years of preaching in his underwear or whatever you would call it is pretty bad. Are pretty demanding. But Hosea was told not only that his marriage would be emblematic, but it was the kind of marriage. He was to marry an immoral woman, a prostitute named Gomer. It's bad enough her name was Gomer, but she was a very immoral woman, and he is told to marry her, and he marries her, and they have children, and each of the children is given a name which has prophetic import. One is named Jezreel, because there will be a judgment in the valley of Jezreel upon the nation. One is called Lo Ruhamah. Ruhamah means compassion. The word Lo in Hebrew means not. No compassion. And the next child is named Lo Ami. Ami means my people. Lo Ami, not my people. So he's told to marry this woman of low character, to love her, to have children with her, and each of the children bears these harsh names. And then, when Gomer his wife acts according to character and is faithless to him, he is to take her back and to love her again, which he does. All of this is set as a way of revealing God's intention for his people. That is, just as Hosea loves this faithless wife, so God loves his faithless people and will persevere with his faithless people. And he will invert their names so that no compassion becomes compassion and no not my people becomes my people. So this enacted prophecy, which is joined with his written prophecy, is setting out God's grace and purpose. And these are the things that Paul cites. In a sense, he quotes, most of what he says here is you can assign to specific verses in Hosea, but it's also, in some sense, when he speaks of the beloved who is not beloved, who becomes beloved, that's something of a reference to those first three chapters of Hosea, which tell the story of Hosea and Gomer and Hosea's perseverance in love with her. Then he sets forth Isaiah. And if you know the prophecy of Isaiah, you know something of the setting of Isaiah. If you read the first five chapters of Isaiah, they give us the setting. It's not until chapter 6 that Isaiah is called as a prophet. But the first five set before us Israel coming to that culminating image in Isaiah 5 of a vineyard that had every possible advantage to be a good vineyard, and yet it only brings forth rotten fruit or no fruit. The first five chapters just set us a very dark picture of the condition of Israel. The first chapter, first nine verses, because it's verse 9 and it's quoted there, verse 29, the first nine verses set before us Israel desolate. Her cities are destroyed, her fields are barren, everything is ruined because she is a wicked and sinful people. She has rebelled against her God, as it says in the opening of the chapter. You know, a dumb animal responds to its owner, but Israel will not respond to me. And so they are under judgment, rightly under judgment, and because she persists in that sin, there really is a logical conclusion. Just like there is a logical conclusion to the marriage of Hosea and Gomer, the logical conclusion is that Gomer would be divorced, cast out, perhaps even in that culture, stoned. That's the logical conclusion. There's a logical conclusion for Israel as she rebels against God. It's the conclusion of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what should happen as she is that rebellious. But what happens? Verse 29, which is quoting Isaiah 1:9, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have resembled Gomorrah. He has determined, even as it has been said in verses 27, 28, he keeps a remnant. He holds on. He perseveres and preserves. The point in all of these references to Hosea and Isaiah, the point is this is what grace is. Grace isn't just good luck. Grace isn't just you were being a pretty good fellow, a pretty good gal, minding your own business, and God said, well, you're a nice one, let me just be even nicer to you. That is a kind of grace. But the burden of grace is this, not just unlooked for or unexpected, but unmerited. Unmerited. It's good in the place of justice. Goodness, blessing to us in the place of judgment. Gomer deserves to be cast out. Israel deserves to be cast out. But they're not cast out. Gomer deserves divorce, but she gets love. Israel deserves justice, but she gets a prophet, Isaiah, and that prophet tells of a greater gift yet to come, even the Messiah. If you want a visual image, one that comes to mind, I don't know that this man was an object of grace. He may have been, I don't know. But if you want a visual image, I always think of Barabbas. Remember Barabbas? In jail, justly in jail, at the time that Jesus was arrested, justly awaiting execution. He was a robber, he was a murderer, he was an insurrectionist, he was guilty. He was a bad man, universally recognized by what we read as a person deserving judgment and justice. And yet, what does he hear? He hears the key in the lock, the door is open, and he is set free. He is set free. That's not just good luck. He expected the opposite. And he receives freedom. He should have gotten the cross himself. This grace runs throughout the Bible. Throughout the Bible. Grace isn't just that God brings Israel out of Egypt. That is grace. But it's that he stays with Israel. It's not just out of Egypt and Mount Sinai where they make covenant with him, but then when they break the covenant at Mount Sinai, I mean, think about that. It's not like, 10 years later they got tired of being righteous. It's days. And they are making a golden calf at Mount Sinai. But by the perseverance of Moses, which the very presence of Moses is the grace of God. Why is there a Moses there? Why is there a prophet intercede at all? But through the perseverance of Moses, God stays with the people. He stays with them through the golden calf, and he stays through them through scene after scene after scene in the wilderness of rebellion, and scene after scene with the judges of rebellion, and scene after scene after scene with the kings of rebellion. He perseveres. That's grace. Grace is expressed by Isaiah about himself. After those five chapters setting the darkness of Israel, in chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of the Holy God. And his sense of the Holy God is, as he says in verse 5 of Isaiah 6, he looks up and he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "I am ruined because God is so big and I am so small, because he is so, gargantuan and I'm so weak and frail." His emphasis is what he had seen in the vision was the angels surrounding him saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And what Isaiah says is, "I am a man of unclean lips." It doesn't mean his mouth has got dirt on it. It means the mouth is the expression of the heart. What comes out of the mouth is the expression of the heart. He has a sense of his sin and impending judgment. He is a sinner amongst the sinful people. But what follows? "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven.'" That is grace. It's not that I was a neutral, but that I have got a problem. I'm unclean. David, the sinner. David is a great man in many ways. Great men, when they go off the rails, go off in a great way. David went off in a tremendous way, but he makes a tremendous petition to God. Just listen to some of Psalm 51. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever with me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." You're blameless when you judge. He understands himself to be rightly condemned. He's not debating his sin. He's not giving a caveat. "Well, yes, I did, but you know, Bathsheba this, or other guys are worse. I'm not as bad as Saul the previous day. No. You're blameless when you judge. And yet he throws himself on God for compassion and grace. It's all through the Bible. That little parable of our Lord, of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer in the temple. The Pharisee is proud, righteous in himself. But the tax collector, this would be a person despised in Israel. A tax collector. It's not like a tax collector in our day. We despise them because we don't want to, it's my money, we might have qualms about the efficiency of our government or the rate of our taxation. A tax collector in Israel was a traitor. He's working for the Romans to gouge out from his own people as much as he can get. The tax collector, who's in the temple, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified. That's grace. All through the Bible, he goes justified. One more justified. Because it is a beautiful, powerful passage. My brother used it recently in calling us to worship out of Ephesians. Paul says to the Ephesians, and when he's saying to the Ephesians, he's saying to us, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. It's a frank ownership of guilt and judgment and justice. Two of the most beautiful words in all the Bible. Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, he saves us. He goes on quite a bit. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. This is what grace is. Time and time and time again, it's not that thing which comes to the neutral. There are no neutrals. It doesn't come to the one meriting, but to the one demeriting. That's the graciousness of grace. When Paul talks about the riches of his glory, so that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. This is the thing that he's talking about. At verse 30, Paul asks, what shall we say? What shall we say? About the fact that some are believing and some are not. About Gentiles in his day, largely, Gentiles were believing, and Jews that were not. About election, about choice, about this division that goes through the world. What shall we say? There is a place, there is a proper place for pondering the imponderables. There is a place for trying as best we can to think about things that we really, in a sense, can't think about. Like the doctrine of concurrence, or the will and mind of God in its purest sense. There is a place for that. But there is also, pointedly, a place for the here and now. And for what is happening on the ground with us in individuals. As we think about what divides Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy, the remnant and the multitude, we need to think about that dividing line not abstractly, not simply historically, not theologically, but personally. That line runs through the whole world. Why? In terms of experience, in terms of yourself, why? It's largely a matter of perception. What do you perceive in these things when we talk about law and righteousness? What do you hear when you think about law and righteousness? When you think about yourself, what do you perceive yourself to be in relation to these things? And fundamentally, what do you perceive about Christ? Faith and unbelief perceive very different things on all these heads. When it comes to law and righteousness, what does unbelief see in law and righteousness? It sees a thing to be done. The law is something to be done. It's something to be accomplished. It's something to be worked out. That's what he says right here. Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but though, as it were, by works. The law to unbelief is a system that you work. It's a ladder. You just get on the ladder, and you just go up the ladder, and you get to the top, and you're with God in heaven. It's a combination. You just gotta work the combination. I don't know if they still have those in schools when I was a kid. You know, lockers all had combinations, you know. 12 right, 32 left, 14 right. Oh, I missed it. I got to start over. You know, got to do my three numbers in the right order. But once you did it, click, great. That's how unbelief sees the law. I just have to make some adjustments. I might mess up. I might make a mistake. I'll just start over. But I just work it. I just work through the Ten Commandments, and I'll just do those things, and then I'm there. That's not what faith sees. Faith comes to the law and says, this isn't a ladder. It is a mountain. But it's not a mountain that you can stroll up. This mountain, it disappears into the skies. And it is completely vertical, sheer, and without crack or crevice or nook. It is an absolutely smooth, vertical wall, the top of which cannot be seen. Oh, sure, it's a combination. What's the combination? Oh, it has 10,000 digits. It has 10,000 digits. You're just going to work. Oh, don't make one mistake. It's impossible. It's an impossible thing to work. It's a radical. What do you hear when you hear in the church, when you read the Bible, when Christians talk, and we talk about right and wrong and righteousness and laws and things that we do and things that we don't, do you hear a system that you need to master? Then you're not hearing it. We do right and wrong, but not to get to heaven. Not to get to heaven. What about yourself? What does unbelief think about itself? This is what unbelievers think. Not too bad. Not too bad. It's mistakes. There's no sin, but I'm not. I meant well, and I, you know what? I'm not. You know who? I mean, that guy. The worst. I'm not this. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. Or if I am, I just killed the one guy, and I'm really sorry about it. And I, you know, and there was some complicating. I was in a bad place in my life. I moved on. I made, you know, there's all, you know, this is what unbelief does as we assess ourselves. We always assess ourselves by comparison to another. And the great thing about that is I can always find somebody worse than me. Always. Always find somebody worse than me. And I can always find some way to justify my actions in terms of the horizontal. In terms of relationship, in terms of provocations, in terms of my how I was raised, this, that, and the other. That's what unbelief does. Belief compares self not to others, to the holiness of God. That's Isaiah. Woe is me.
He's not looking. He didn't say, you know, God, have you seen the rest of Israel? I mean, they are a mess. That's not what Isaiah. Isaiah looks at God and says, woe is me, I'm undone. It's a radically different perception. What does unbelief see as it looks at Jesus Christ? They may see, and they may say, a whole host of things. Sometimes unbelief looks at Christ and says the ugliest of things. Lunatic, heretic, scam, liar, fiction. They demean him in one way or the other, but very often unbelief looks at Jesus and says very nice things. Why, he was a singular personality. A man of vision. A man of true vision. Wise. A man of great, exalted moral character. A reformer. One of the great ones of the earth. Maybe even the best of all men, says unbelief. But what unbelief never says, will never say, my Savior, my only hope. Unbelief won't say that. The indispensable necessity of my life, Jesus Christ. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but me. Unbelief can't say, I'm cut off from God except for Jesus Christ. What does faith say? Faith says what Paul says. It is a trustworthy statement, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost of all. I don't think that Paul was pronouncing the objective truth that in the ranking of all sinners, he was actually the worst. I don't know that such a ranking exists. But he was certainly expressing his perception of himself. And that's what belief does. I am the foremost. I know the treachery of my own heart. I know the blackness of my own heart. That's what faith says. We can puzzle and ponder, and in a sense we ought to puzzle and ponder over the things that are in the mind of God with humility. But we need to puzzle and ponder what's in our own mind and what's in our own mind. How do you understand yourself in relation to God? Do you think that there is some way you're going to work your way there? Or do you understand that I am undone, but in Christ Jesus I am saved? He is the stone that has been laid. He is, for unbelief, as Paul says, the stumbling stone. They stumble over the stumbling stone. But for those with faith, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You will not be disappointed. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we will not be disappointed. We lay hold of you by faith. I pray, Father, for us in this room. So many different ways that men come to you, men and women come to you. So many ideas jumbled and bungled in our minds about right and wrong, good and bad, faith and unbelief. Those who are sure that they are righteous when they're not. Sometimes those who are sure that they're damned when they're saved, they're so sensitive of soul. Who is adequate to these things to weigh and to sort? You are. So I pray, Father, for those tender souls amongst us who are very mindful of their sin, that you would make them mindful of their Savior, their hope. They will not be disappointed. I pray, Father, perhaps for others in our room who are quite confident that they have got this worked out and that they have a living and active faith in Jesus Christ. But they do not.
I pray, Father, that you would pierce to them where no man can. That you would prevent them from stumbling over the stumbling stone, rejecting Jesus either harshly or piously. They would see themselves as sinners, themselves as the saved in the hands of Christ. Give us such a discerning wisdom, we ask in Jesus' name.